John 15, at verse number 14, and Jesus says something about being a friend. He said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I say." Well, that's our intentions here at the Inglewood Church of Christ, to do just what Jesus says. The reason we do that is because at the judgment day, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things that we've done in our body. At verse 48 of John chapter 12, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my words has that which will judge him. The words that I have spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." We're glad to have Jesus as our friend. We're glad to have you in our assembly today, especially those of you who are visiting. We welcome you here. We consider you an honored guest. We welcome you back at any and every opportunity that you might find your need to be here. If you have any questions, you have any comments, you have any disagreements, any concerns whatsoever, we invite you to share those with us. We're happy to sit down with you and study from God's Word and hopefully come to the conclusion that God would have us to come to. A couple of weeks ago, I gave a sermon for our sisters in Christ here at Inglewood. I titled that sermon, "Are You a Titus 2 Woman?" And so after that sermon, I had to qualify the point that, sisters, I'll be sharing something with the brethren also, just to be fair and balanced there, you know. So today it's the husband's time, okay? And I just saw some husband get an elbow into his rib cage. So husbands, be alert. I want us to consider this morning about God's order of leadership. Brother Scott read in our hearing from Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 17, and we'll revisit that verse as we go on. But I want to introduce this lesson by thinking that all apostasy, when I say all apostasy, all departure of truth, and God's word is truth, John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." All apostasy from truth is driven by a failure of leadership. And I suggest this also, that leadership begins in the home. You know, we live in a culture where the Creator's roles for men and women are under a relentless attack. The devil is out to destroy the home. Yes, even the home of Christians. And we see how much damage is being done by allowing the devil to destroy our homes. We see roles today that traditionally and even scripturally belonged once to men that are now going to women and vice versa. Yes, for decades upon decades, roles have been reversed in our society here in our country, and perhaps even more so abroad as far as that goes. We see that the breadwinner, as God designed it to be, is no longer the husband. But no, it's the woman. It can be the wife who tells her husband that, "I've gone to school, I've gotten my degree, I can make more money than you make, you stay home with the kids, and I'll bring home the bacon," so to speak. Yeah, reverse roles. Again, that's been going on for a number of years. However, let me say this, and that is this, that society cannot change what God has ordained and meet with God's approval. Now, society does, understand, society has changed what God has designed, but I say again, not with God's approval. We see churches today giving way to social pressures. Those of us who've been members of the body of Christ for a number of years have seen severe changes over the decades, perhaps from the 50s and the 60s to the 2000s. And we see what a transition has taken place. But we see these churches giving way to the social pressures and the appointing of female leaders. We were talking about role reversal earlier, how it has found its way into the body of Christ in many places, where sisters are now taking leading roles in the worship. And we ask, well, where did that come from? It wasn't that way back then. Well, back then is now referred to as old school and archaic, and that we need to change because times change. Now, if you want to buy into that, you got to be careful, because there's difficult repercussions that come with that type of mindset. One might argue that the chief cause of female leadership in the religious world, as well as our secular world, is due to the failure of men to lead. And that's an amen statement. Yeah, because men won't lead, the woman steps up. She takes on the responsibility. So there's some credibility to that. Hey, those who seek to change the church into the image of our current culture as it is know very well that a change of leadership must be the first priority. If we can get to the leaders, if we can weaken the links of the leaders, we can get our agenda in there. We can become more visible. We can become more authoritative. Well, that's what happened to the Church of Christ in Ephesus and long ago. We'll get to that here in a moment. So what's the first thing we can do, church, to prevent that mindset from entering the church here at Englewood? I want us to look at how God defines true leadership. I say true leadership. God established an order of leadership. God has established a chain of command. God has established an authority which traces very right back to his very own authority. God is in total control regardless of what society believes and follows after. In your Bibles, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, at verse number 3, to the Church of Christ in Corinth, the Apostle Paul would write this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. And the head of Christ is God." There's scriptural leadership right there. That's what we have to realize and adhere to, is scriptural leadership. So what does scriptural leadership then look like? That's what we're talking about. What does scriptural leadership look like? Well, it looks like the relationship that Jesus has with the church. Let's start there. Let's go to our Bibles in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and pick up at verses 22 and 23 as Jesus draws this analogy of the husband and wife as well as with Christ and the church. Ephesians chapter 5, picking up there at verse number 22. And it reads, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now, that's what scriptural leadership looks like. But there's more. Let's be a little bit more generic, if you will, in this leadership role. Let's take an overall view, if you will, because there are several other types of leaders who carry God-given authority. In Romans 13, the first 7 verses, Paul writes by inspiration for Christians to be subject to the governing authorities, because the governing authorities has been instituted by God himself. God has set up the governing authorities. So we, to follow the governing authorities, must adhere to what the governing authorities say to do, unless the governing authorities' rules conflict with the Word of God. In your Bibles in Acts 5 at verse 29, that's what was going on with the apostles who had been imprisoned. And they were threatened, don't you teach in the name of Jesus Christ any longer. And basically the apostles said this, do what you got to do, but we're going to obey God rather than you. So there's a principle for us to understand. Yes, we are subject to the rule of our local government and our federal government. But if their laws conflict with the laws of Christ, we ought to obey God rather than man and suffer the consequences, as did the apostles as far as that goes. In Hebrews 13:17, once again, obey those who rule over you. Well, church, who rules over you? Do we have any rulers at Inglewood? Do we have any leaders at Inglewood? And the church says, yes, we have elders, we have pastors, we have overseers, we have bishops. All these different titles that mean the same position. We have that at Inglewood. Now, since the elders are at Inglewood, what's the role of the membership at Inglewood? Well, according to the Bible in Hebrews 13 at verse 17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. You be submissive unless the elders go crooked. And you obey God above all. And then children. A lot of children here this morning. Thank God for that. In Ephesians chapter 6, 1 and 2. Notice your leaders at home. Your mother and your father. Listen. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. That's why. And you fathers, at verse 4, provoke not your children unto wrath, but nurture them, train them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up, if you will. Then Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 5. Here's leaders at the workplace. Those of you who have jobs, you have a responsibility to be subject to your masters, according to Ephesians 6 at verse 5. Be obedient to those who oversee you in your labor. Ephesians 5:21. We're even taught to submit to one another in the fear of God. Hey, it don't always have to be my way. Just as it don't always have to be your way. We submit. We say, okay, listen, I'm going to submit to you. Sometimes submission is the key to issues within the body of Christ. By that, I mean this. Again, it doesn't have to be. I don't have to have my way. It's not all about me. It's all about God. And it's all about God's plan for unity, for love, for organization in the local church. That's who it's all about. Paul would write this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 9. He says, we make it our aim to please God. Well, is that your aim? Is that my aim? That was the aim of the Christians in Corinth in the first century, 2,000 years ago. We make it our aim to please God. Now, why did they make it their aim to please God? That's verse 9. Because verse 10 says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the things done in our body, whether it be good or bad. That's why we make it our aim to please God, because judgment day is coming. And good leadership will help us stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so if we do what verse 10 says, verse 11 says, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, what do? We persuade men. So there's kind of a sequence there. Verse 9, we make it our aim to please God. Verse 10, we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 11, knowing that judgment is coming, listen, because of the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We tell others that there's a better way to live than the life of Christ. And listen, it is an authority that can but must not be used for selfish purposes. Sometimes people who get an ounce of authority let it go to their head, and all of a sudden they're the big cheese, you know. They forget or have forgotten where they've come from, you know, and they exhibit a disposition that is just ugly. They take advantage of those under them. That's not God's definition of leadership. All right. You see, we live in a culture that thinks submission and obedience makes one weak. Far too many have bought in to that devil's lie. An idea that has caused untold damage, not only in our homes, but in the church of our Lord today. Yeah. But sometimes, listen, sometimes rebellion against authority is due to the leaders who mismanage their authority. And that's what I was driving at a moment ago. Okay? Let's talk about a rebellious disposition toward God's chain of authority. When we buck the system of God, when we rebel against the system of God and God's chain of authority, it always ends up bad. It may go smooth for a while, but you got to remember who's in charge. A passage like Galatians 6 at verse 7 would remind us, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." Remember that? The reaping sowing principle. Yeah, when we leave God out of any equation in our life, just give it time and let me know how that worked out. There are consequences for rebelling against the authority and the leadership of God. There are consequences to suffer. Sooner or later, those consequences will come into play. So, let's get right to the heart, husband, of this. Sometimes rebellion against authority is due to leaders who, as I said, mismanage their authority. So let's go right into the home. Let's open the front door and walk in. What's it look like? Husband, what's it look like in your home? How should a husband be the head of his home? I'm going to suggest to you first and foremost that the husband must determine to make understanding his wife a priority. And you think, well, hey, Jim, I've got that one nailed. I mean, she's got a roof over her head. She's got clothes on her back. She's got a car to drive. You know, she goes to the store and she gets groceries. I mean, what else is there? Well, let's see what the Bible says about what else is there. In your Bibles, if you will, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to pick up at verse number 7. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 7. Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this. Husbands, did you get that? Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with understanding, that is, according to knowledge, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, watch this, husbands, that your prayers be not hindered. Husbands, if we don't understand our wives the way we ought to, husbands, if we're not honoring our wives the way the scriptures tell us to, guess what we are doing? We are self-inflicting hindrance upon our prayer life. Now, we may go ahead and pray and may not be honoring our wives. But how far do you think that prayer's getting? Do you think Jesus understands us? Yes, he understands us. I mean, he did create us. And the church is his fullness. We are members of his body, the Bible teaches us. But we husbands don't have the power that Jesus has. His power, think about that. It's going to take us a lot of effort, husbands, to understand the physical and emotional makeup of our wives. Husbands, have you ever just got off to yourself and just scratched your head thinking, what in the world? You don't even have a clue. Now remember, they are the weaker vessel, and that's not inferior, ladies, wives. That doesn't mean you're inferior because you're the weaker vessel. You're the weaker vessel because God made you to be the weaker vessel. Now, the word understanding here, understanding our wives, the physical and emotional makeup of our wives, is from a Greek word called gnosis. Gnosis is just simply a word for us to know, knowledge, to know. Okay? To know our wives. You think you know your wives. Okay? After ever how many years you've been married, let's say 50 plus, do you know your wife? And you may be thinking, husband, well, if I don't know her by now, I'm just giving up. Yeah, we should know her by now. We get that, all right? But this word means to seeking to know. This is where husbands, particularly new husbands, should be seeking advice early in their marriage from older Christian couples, those who have the experience, those who know their wives. Also, husbands must seek to know, to inquire, to investigate how they can show the same kind of love for their wives that Christ showed to the church. Do you remember Ephesians 5, 22 and 23, what we just read a few moments ago? Wives, love your husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Do you love your wife that much? And it's easy to say yes. He says, and cherish her. This word cherish, to keep warm, just as birds covering their young with their feathers. In a metaphorical sense, we're looking at to cherish with tender love, to foster with tender care, according to W.E. Vine's definition. Nourish, to rear up to maturity. Listen to this one, wives, to train. Husbands are to cherish their wives, to bring them to maturity, to train. And all of a sudden, you just hear our wives say, now wait just a minute. It's my husband that needs to grow up. It's my husband that needs to mature. He's the one that needs to be trained. Well, let me remind you that Paul is not implying here in these passages that all wives are immature or that husbands have a right to train them up as children. No, Paul is commanding husbands to be mature leaders who evoke out of a spirit of duty to help their wives mature. Now, you see, a husband needs to understand. They need to understand that when he marries a wife, he has taken on an obligation. He has taken on the duty to help her mature, watch this, as a godly, virtuous, Christian woman. And the first step in doing that, husbands, is to be a mature, godly, virtuous, Christian husband. I can't believe a husband didn't say amen to that. No, I mean, I'm serious. Either this sermon is going over your head or in this ear and out that ear. You want your wife to be the wife that she needs to be. You be the husband you need to be. And I'm telling you, happy wife, happy life. How about it, husbands? How do you see yourselves so far? Let me say, a mature man will take responsibility for the physical needs of his family. I say a mature man. An immature man won't. But a mature man will. In your Bibles, in 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 8. Do you remember what Paul writes to Timothy there? In 1 Timothy chapter 5 at verse 8. That the man, the husband, is to provide for his family. That if you don't provide for your own, you put yourself in a position where you're worse than an unbeliever. The old King James says you're worse than an infidel. For you, husbands, not to grow, not to mature. To not to be the provider of your family. You're worse than an unbeliever. Some serious thoughts here, guys. Listen, here's another godly point for us husbands. Not only will a godly husband take care of the physical needs and the material needs of his wife, a godly husband will lead his family in spiritual development, in worship, and in showing humble reverence for God in all that he does. This godly, mature husband understands that he has a responsibility, as Jesus gave him, to be the light of the world, to be the salt of the earth, to be this good example to those round about him, so that when the society sees your good works, God in heaven is glorified. That's a good sign. That's a positive sign of maturity. In Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 4, we quoted that earlier, for husbands / fathers. You see, in chapter 5 of Ephesians, let me qualify this. In Ephesians chapter 5 of Ephesians, from verse 22 through verse 33, you've got the husband-wife relationship. When you get into chapter 6, the husband and wife of chapter 5 are now parents in chapter 6. Okay? So we're kind of seeing how life kind of flows there. And so at verse 4 of Ephesians 6, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children unto wrath, but nurture them, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord," that we quoted earlier. Hey, and here's another thought. Here's another PowerPoint for us husbands. A virtuous husband will abstain from the appearance of evil while doing good works that the Lord commands him to do. There's this proverb out there in society that idle time is the devil's workshop. You won't find that in Solomon's proverb, so to speak, but you'll find something remotely close to that, because there's a lot of credibility to that idle time is the devil's workshop. Husbands, Christian husbands, listen to this. We're talking about doing the works of God. We're looking at passages like, let's say here, Ephesians 2 at verse 10. Where Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." We're talking about Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 24. Where we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. Good works. Good works. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I think it is. I got to check that. 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse 12, I believe it is. Peter says this about good works. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe," here it is, "glorify God in the day of visitation." Wow. Husbands, point three. Never. Don't you ever, never, ever, never degrade your wife by making her feel unwanted and unimportant. The husband should never make her feel that she is only existing for his convenience and pleasure. You want to insult your wife, you treat her that way, as if she's a play toy. And you play with that toy for a little while, and then just when you get tired of playing with the toy, you throw the toy over in a corner. That's disregard. That's dishonoring your wife. That's not cherishing your wife. That's abusing your wife. You see, we can't abuse our wives emotionally. It doesn't have to be physically. But when you start abusing this part of your wife, you might just be doing some irreparable harm if we're not careful. In addition, what about when a decision making process comes into the home? What do we do, husbands? When decisions need to be made that affect the family, a husband can honor his wife, as 1 Peter 3:7 implied a moment ago, by consulting her on the matter. Husbands, are we good at that? Are we utilizing our wives' intelligence, her common sense, in areas like that? Or do we just kind of push her to the side? I'm the head. I make the decisions. I call the shots. We've already went over that. We know how ugly that is, right? We're talking about Christian husbands. God gave you a help meet. Someone suitable for you. Someone comparable for you. We need to be utilizing that connection a lot. Husbands ought not to be making major decisions behind the wife's back and vice versa as far as that goes. They should both strive for an agreement on the final decision without making one feel like they've been boondoggled or manipulated, if you will. That's not loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You may have some differences in this decision-making process. And wives, you may think, I think I got this. And you may express that to your husband. I think you might need to listen to me on this one. And if the husband, at the end of the day, listen, at the end of the day, he has the final say, but if he hasn't really thought it through, wives, you just may have your day in court. I'm not telling you to say this, but you just might say, I told you so. Let's be careful. Yeah, let's value the wisdom of our wives. And lastly, let me say this. A husband should put his wife's needs above his own. If we're a selfish type of guy, and listen, I look back in the 20s, how selfish I was. I was that immature husband. Maybe we all go through that stage to some degree, but by the grace and mercy of God, you grow out of it. You get serious about the word. You got this helpmeet who is encouraging you and saying, you know, let's study the Bible. Let's do this. Let's go to that meeting. Let's do, you know, these things where you're growing spiritually together. Now there's a beautiful picture. All right. Now that's what Jesus did for us during his life. He put the church, the bride of Christ, the church, he put his bride's needs above his own needs, didn't he? Now tell me how he did that again. Oh yeah, he leaves the glories of heaven and he comes to this earth and he's crucified for us. That was in our best interest, amen? That was in our best interest that Jesus did that. And so we pattern husbands, we pattern our lives after Jesus, who was never physically married, all right? But spiritually, think about it, we are espoused to one husband, aren't we? Jesus. We're his bride. If a husband sees that his wife is unhappy, if a husband sees that his wife is hurting, if a husband sees that his wife is despondent, the Bible says this, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. The husband needs to do everything he can to put her mind at ease, to give her the security she deserves. To cherish her as she should be cherished. Above everything else. Second to the Godhead. He may need to change his habits. He may need to break away from something that he enjoys doing in order to be more help to his wife. Sometimes, and perhaps in extreme cases, it may require a job change. You ever worked a job you weren't happy on? Boy, I've got a story. July 1972, I was working what I called or claim to be the worst place in Dayton, Ohio to work, GH&R Foundry. And if any of y'all know anything about old GH&R, when you cry on a job, you know that job's not for you. And I cried on that job. And I, oh God, God, if this is how I got to do the rest of my life, you know, it's going to be a rough road. Don't you know, by the grace of God that I just happened to be attending the Haines Street Church down in Dayton, and one of the members there was a principal in the Dayton public school system, Charlie Graham, and he said, are you tired of that foundry work yet? I think my daddy went to him and told him, and I said, yes. He gave me a number and said, call this number. And he'd already called the number and told him to be expecting my number, my call. And they put me to work that day. Yeah. Now that's my story. And life got a lot better. The home life got a lot better. I was bringing the job home, you know, and making it miserable on my wife. But thank God those days are long gone. Let me say in closing, husbands, what does the headship, the leadership of a husband have to do with the church? Here's some meat. When men are not proper leaders in the home, then local churches will fail in the fact that there will not be qualified men to be elders to oversee the church. If they can't lead the home, they certainly can't lead the church. So there's what headship or leadership has to do with the church. And then this point. A wife who always challenges her husband's authority rather than showing him the proper respect and honor will ultimately destroy his ability to lead and be the head of his home. That's why Jesus says, love and respect one another and have a happy home. Now listen, in some churches, the business of the church is not settled until some of the men go home and speak to their wives. And their wives tell the husband, here's what you do. The term she elder, that's been around for years in the church, hasn't it? Rings true as a sad chime in many churches. But when you find a congregation with a loving spirit, you will find godly women who support the godly husband and encourage that husband, and they don't challenge or take over the important work other husbands that they have to do as leaders in the home and the church. Okay, so there it is, husbands. We've covered the Christian woman of Titus 2. We covered why are we losing our young people last week. And we've just finished what's the definition of a true leader in the home and church. Let me say this, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to be concerned about your soul salvation, if you're here searching for the truth on what you need to do to be saved, I'm going to tell you what the Bible says. And then your decision will be based on your response. If you need to obey the gospel, by obey the gospel, if you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins, before you can do that, you've got to hear the word. Because faith comes by hearing. If you believe what you hear in the scriptures and you accept it as God's infinite, inerrant word, if you're willing to repent and change your lifestyle, kind of do that proverbial 180, you've been going in this direction, you're wising up, if that's not the right direction, you want to make that change, you need to repent. Repent of all your past sins. God will forgive you upon your confession that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and following that confession, walk into the water graves of baptism to have those sins remitted. After that, if you'll live a godly life, heaven will be your eternal home if you stay faithful. You'll have an advocate with Jesus Christ, a go-between between you and the Father, something you don't enjoy right now. If you've erred and you're just falling away, you've severed that fellowship with God, you need to mend things with God and get back in fellowship. We're encouraging you to do that also as we stand and sing the song. Our brother Bill Celeste.